Let's turn then to 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading at verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself, and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one for against another. Who maketh thee to differ from another? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Nor if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as a filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Just as God will bless, we have read together an understanding this afternoon. In chapter 4, we have come now into the book of 1 Corinthians. You will find that we have concluded the first division, or the first section of the chapter, that brings us from chapter 1 to chapter 4. The concern of the Apostle Paul is, in these first few chapters, is the unity of the assembly and the correction of the divisions and the contentions that were prevalent there. Chapter 1, verse 11, there were the contentions that had come to the knowledge of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3, we will learn there of the strifes and divisions that were characterizing them in their carnality. And so through the first four chapters, we have the different sources of division that were found in this assembly in Corinth, and the correction that God has given them that they might learn from their errors. So similarly, in chapter 4, you'll find that there are three different divisions or three different sections for us in it. And they would follow a similar line from the first four chapters, in which we will have the error presented to us, and then we will have teaching that we might learn and grow from it. So the three sections, then, I have divided the chapter up. Verses 1 to 7, you'll find that the key verse there, I believe, is a phrase in verse 7, that no one of you be puffed up one for another. This was going to be manifested in the manner that they were going to be judging one another, even judging the apostles. And that by that they were lowering other ones, that they might be able to elevate themselves in comparison. The teaching that the Spirit of God leaves for us is that there must be a recognition of stewardship, and that God is going to ultimately judge in a day that is yet future. Section 2, from verses 8 to 17, the key verse there is verse 17. Where we have, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ? How is this being manifested in their lives? We would find that they were not following the apostolic example and did not value it. And so the teaching we'll have here will be that there is a need to follow spiritual fathers who will set forth expectations and examples that they were going to follow in their lives. And finally, from the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 21, the key verse, verse 18, "But some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you." And so there was this lack of recognition of apostolic authority. And God was going to teach them that if they're going to be part of the kingdom of God, and each one who is saved is part of the kingdom of God, but if they were going to be part of it, they would need to understand that they were going to need to be subject to the power that is seen in the kingdom of God. We're going to touch just a little on the failures that are presented for us in chapter 4. I really want to focus on the teaching that is presented to us and the provisions that God has made that we might either be preserved from this error, or if there are those, and myself included, and we have fallen into this error, that we might be corrected by the word of God. Let's look then at the first section, verses 1 to verse 7. Noticing there the subject being of being puffed up one for against another. You will find as you look at these words that this word is only used by the Apostle Paul, puffed up. And he uses it in 1 Corinthians and he uses it once in the book of Colossians. The origin of that word comes from two words that speak to us of that which is of nature, that which is natural. And also comes from the word of that which speaks to us of the word to spring up. The example would be of the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke chapter 12. There is that seed that was sown, and then that seed would spring up. And so it has the idea to us of something that is natural, something that just comes up quickly and springs up from itself. It is obviously in great contrast to that which is spiritual and that which is of God. And so there were these contentions that were amongst the believers. And the various ones would look at their fellow believers and they would judge them and what they were doing or what they were not doing. And this also included judging the apostles. Let a man so account of us. I would take it that in verse 1, the us is the apostles. Similarly to verse 9, "For I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last." There's the same us that is being referred to there. And so they were judging the apostles for the work that God had given them. And as we see from verse 5, not only judging their actions, but even coming down and judging them to the thoughts, their intents, their motives of their heart. And so from this section then we have the three questions of verse 7. I believe these are really rhetorical in nature and they're intended to take our eyes off of ourselves. And they're going to direct our minds to think upon God and upon the Savior. So in verse 7, we see, who maketh thee to differ? Or why is there a difference between each other? And the answer is simply that it is God who maketh the difference. It is God who is the Lord of each life. And it is Him who has chosen to put each believer in the place and the sphere and the responsibilities that He has chosen. And so therefore, if there is a difference, it is only because it is what God has done and what He has chosen. The difference is in responsibility. The difference is in stewardship that God has given are at His choosing. And so the obvious answer to these believers would be that there is nothing to be proud of as we compare ourselves to another, because it is God who has made the difference between each one. Question 2, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? This would bring us back really to our salvation and to everything that continues on from that. Each one of us have been saved by the grace of God. It is a gift that we have received. And therefore, there is, again, nothing really for us to be proud of. We have started in the same spot. Any place that we have gotten to really has come by the grace of God. The end of the questions in verse 7, really there's a directness. And really, you might say there is a hardness in that question. As it comes to them and they say, really, you know, if you've received something, why are you then acting as if you've done it yourself? And surely that must speak to all of us, is really that we have started from the same beginning. All that we have has been what God has given to us. And yet, how many of us may act in a manner that is totally unbecoming a Christian and unbecoming what God has done for us? God has chosen us to differ. He has given to us at His prerogative, and He has given us that place that He has chosen. And now these believers being marked by an attitude of throwing it all away, and we're marked by an attitude of self-glory for themselves. What really a lesson, as I mentioned, in Christian life and interaction. That each one of us might be marked preferably with a spirit of humility and not with the natural glorying of ourselves. This is really the answer to those that were puffed up. It was something that was natural and it was something that was exerting itself against that which is spiritual. And really the example would be for us in Philippians chapter 2 to esteem others better than ourselves. So this in the first section from verses 1 to 7, that is really the error that is presented to us. And there's going to be teaching for us that is going to correct this error. And the teaching is going to be twofold. First of all, there's going to need to be faithfulness in stewardship before God. And there is going to need to be that foresight in our minds as we look forward to a day when God will judge what we have done. And so there is faithfulness and stewardship. God will review our lives, and there's foresight that God will consider it. And so that really brings us back to the beginning of the chapter and the titles that have been given for us by the Spirit of God. As we learn there, those two titles that are given to the apostles, ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And we think of ministers, it is often thought of ministers as servants. But the us, as I mentioned already, would refer to the apostles themselves. And it would speak to us rather of God-given authority and responsibility. It is not necessarily the thought of serving Christ and our work for Christ, but it is what God has given to us. It is those who do the bidding of Christ, those who would complete his actions, responsible for carrying out and acting on his behalf. The same words are used in the Gospels in relation to the officers of the high priest or the officers of the chief priests. That's the same word as minister. And they were sent out, you remember, they were sent out to take Christ. And it was not that they were going to do the work of that. They were going under the authority and with the authority of the chief priests. That was their action and that was how they were going to go forth. And so minister would speak to us of their actions related to the one who has sent them. Again, the same word is used in relation to the Apostle Paul when he is recounting his conversion in Acts chapter 26. As he would say there, "For I appeared," in relation to the words of Christ, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So in the relation to the conversion of the Apostle Paul, he was the one who was going to be set forth as a minister. He was set forth not only to do the work of God, but as one who was going to be acting under the direction of another. So it is authority that is in view, not necessarily the work that a servant is completing. In relation to this title it is given, I think it speaks to us in relation to the second and third sections of this chapter. We are supposed to account to them as ministers of Christ, recognizing their authority. And the errors of the second and third sections were not following apostolic example and not recognizing the apostolic authority. And so they were supposed to consider that the apostle had been sent by God. He had been acting with his authority. And so they needed to view them in that manner. Secondly, we are told in verse 1 that not only ministers of Christ, but stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewardship may be summed up with these two words, accountability and responsibility. And these words would direct our attention to both things that are present and things that are future. In the present, there is an accountability as we have been given something that we need to work with. There is an accountability to God. But also there is going to be a future aspect of stewardship. And that is going to be in the fact that there is a coming a day when we are going to stand before God. And we need to give account of the work that we have done. And there's going to be a review of our lives. Verse 5 would remind us that there is nothing going to be uncovered in the stewardship that God has given to us. There's nothing going to be hidden in our lives. God will review everything. He is the righteous judge. If you were here on the past Saturday meeting, Owen mentioned the parable in Luke chapter 25, and it comes to mind here in relation to stewardship. Remember, there was those servants that were given the talents. And there was the one servant who had the one talent, and he simply took it and he hid it in the ground. And when the master returned, he not only rebuked him for his actions and for the loss that was brought to the master, but at that time he also brought forth the hardness of that man's heart and the hardness of his life as he considered that he was one who was not worthy to work for. And so stewardship reminds us there is an accountability to God today. And there is a coming day when we will review, our lives will be reviewed before God. The emphasis of stewardship here in 1 Corinthians 4 are the mysteries of God. Now, mystery simply is something that has been hidden in the past. But now, under the perfect plan and the perfect timing of God, he is now going to make manifest. And so we are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And within the context of these mysteries, the overriding feature is that there needs to be faithfulness. Faithfulness likely is going to be seen in a number of ways. First of all, in appreciating that truth for ourselves, we must be faithful to it as we have learned it, for accepting it for what it is. And then there's going to need to be faithfulness in practicing it in our lives. And then the context here, I believe, in chapter 4, faithfulness in teaching it to others. Here the thought of steward is a steward who is dispensing truth to others. He's not the example of taking up the word of God as a sower of the seed and sending forth the gospel. He's not taking up the word of God as a herald and preaching the gospel, but he's taking up the word of God as a steward who is going to be teaching and dispensing that truth to other believers. There's not time this afternoon to look at more of the mysteries, but I think if you look at a list, you'll find up to 12 or 14 different mysteries that you will find in the New Testament that we can consider that we are the stewards of. The emphasis of stewardship, as we have seen here, is faithfulness. And I believe there are at least four ways in which we would see that faithfulness is going to be required in our lives as a steward. First of all, it's going to be faithfulness to God, then to the people of God, to the truth of God, and to the commission or the calling that God has given. First of all, faithfulness to God. Why do we need to be faithful to God? It's simply because he is the one who has given it to us, and we are going to be accountable to him. Secondly, there's going to be the need to be faithful to the people of God. And I think here in relation to the words of the Apostle Paul, as he would speak in, I believe it's Acts chapter 20, speaking to them of the fact that he had declared unto them all the counsel of God. And so there are two ways in which faithfulness can be seen here. The fact that he had given to them the counsel of God and not his own counsel. And the fact that he had given to them all the counsel of God. There was nothing that had been hidden from them, nothing that had been withholden from them. In relation to this, I think there is as well a parable in Luke chapter 12, a parable of a steward. The similar parable in Matthew chapter 24, I believe, as well. And there we will see there is a man who has a steward. And he is going away on a journey and he leaves that steward. And the requirement for the steward is to care for his people and to give them their meat in due season. And so the responsibility of that steward was to occupy and to care for the people of his master. And the end of that verse that we read there in Luke chapter 12 is, "Blessed is that servant whom when the Lord cometh shall find doing." And so there is faithfulness going to be required day by day. The servant at that in Luke chapter 12 did not know when the master was returning. So day by day he was going to provide for the people of his master their meat, their food, day by day in due season for them. So faithfulness to God, faithfulness to the people of God. There must as well be faithfulness to the truth of God. I'm thinking here of the deposit that we have been given. Not necessarily here, faithfulness to God is that he is the one who has given it to us. But now faithful to the truth of God, as in this is what God has given us. He has given us the whole word of God, the deposit that he has given to us. And we need to be conscious of it, rightly dividing the word of truth. And finally, he is going to be faithful in his commission or his calling. I'm thinking here in relation to teaching the word of God authoritatively. And what is it that's going to give a man, a steward, the ability to teach the Word of God with authority? It's going to be that he has first submitted to that Word in his own life. There is that moral authority that he has as a steward of God. Having submitted to the Word of God in his life, he is now able to teach others and be faithful to God in stewardship before him. So ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moving on then into a section then in relation to the judgment of others. You notice in this section from verse 1 to 7, it is that they were being puffed up one against another. It was seen in their judgment one of another and in judging the apostles. The apostle has set forth himself as, and all the apostles, as ministers and stewards. And now he is going to consider what it is to be judged by others. There is always a need to be respectful, a need to be courteous, a need to listen to instruction that is given to us by others and the correction of others in our lives. But I think here, in relation to what is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the example here of the judging of others is in relation to a specific work that God has given to an individual. They were judging the apostles in relation to their apostleship, judging them in relation to what God has given them as ministers and stewards. And so in relation to that judgment, in relation to that criticism, Paul was not concerned. And he would say, I'm not concerned with others' opinions, with man's opinions as to my faithfulness. He's not concerned in relation to their view of the outcome of his life, because it is man's judgment. Verse 3 is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Really, it's of man's day. Man's judgment is just in relation to the principles of a passing age. There's going to be changes in lives and changes in people's opinions of each other because they are considering things differently. And so he's not going to be concerned with others' opinions of his life. And really in verse 4 he says he's not even going to be ashamed, not even going to consider his own life. Regardless of knowing nothing to be ashamed of, he's not even going to judge his own life, because it is God who is going to judge. The judge is the Lord. And each one of our final acts, each one of our actions and our motives and our hearts will be judged by him. And so there is no need to be concerned with the judgment of others in relation to the work that God has given us. We are responsible to God alone. The steward, the minister, has been sent by God at his authority. The steward is being sent forth with the responsibility of the master. And so there is that responsibility only to God. Notice in verse 5, the end of verse 5, and then shall every man have praise of God. Really, it is foreseen here that when there is a time of judgment in the future, there's going to be in every person that which God will praise. Really, it's a marvelous statement, don't you think, in relation to the believer. Then shall every man have praise of God. We must not take this as a blanket statement that says that there is just going to be praise of God and we can live our lives as we choose. And you know that. It's not a blanket statement that overlooks things in our lives. But the hidden things, the counsels of our lives, will all be made manifest. And in relation to faithfulness, God will see, and God has seen, those moments and those parts of our lives in which there has been faithfulness. And as those things are going to be rewarded in our lives. How gracious is our God. Moving on then to the second section, verses 8 to 17, following an example. The Apostle Paul here is going to teach by comparison in relation to himself and the believers. But I believe there was a concern. And as you look in the book of 2 Corinthians, I believe it is chapter 6 or 7, you will see there that he was concerned that when they would have heard this letter, they would have been so ashamed with their lives that they would have been heartbroken and they would have not been able to recover from the sin that they had been guilty of. So he was concerned that they were going to hear this correction. They were going to have the example of Timothy coming before them. And that contrast between themselves and between themselves and the apostles is going to be so great that they are going to be utterly ashamed of their behavior. There's going to be obviously needed times of shame. We'll come to chapters 5 and 6, and there is sin there that must be corrected. And there was sin that they're going to need to be ashamed of. and going to need to correct in their lives. But here, the warnings and the comparisons that the Apostle Paul are giving to them are there for a warning. Verse 14 would say, I do that as my beloved sons, I warn you. The word there is for an admonishment. He was admonishing them and that there would be an expectant change in their lives. He was warning them that they would change, not that they would be left ashamed of their lives before God. And so there was a warning that the Apostle Paul was giving to them in a letter. They were going to need to be followers of Christ, and Timothy was going to be sent that they would have further instruction over how to follow Christ and to follow the ways that the Apostle Paul was modeling for them. You'll notice as well in verse 14, I believe there's a change of tone in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He is speaking to them as a father. And as a father, he is not only interested in their correction, in the correction of their lives, but he's also going to be interested in their complete spiritual well-being before God. So verse 8 would speak to us, now you are full, now you are rich. Really the thought there is already they were full, already they were rich, already they were trying to reign. This was like the Laodiceans of a future day. They were rich and increased with goods. The believers in Corinth were characterized by a self-glory, and they were considering themselves that have already attained a status in life that is not true of this world. And so Paul speaks to them and he says, I wish that you were reigning, and then we might also reign with you. He's speaking of a time when truly the believers will reign in a future day. But that will only occur after Christ has come. The place of the Christian in this world is not to reign. It is to suffer and to work for Christ. But they were living their lives as if they had already reigned. They're living their lives as if they had already gone through and were part of the kingdom. And so that's why Paul says, I wish that was the case. I wish it was that we were already in the kingdom, and then we would reign with you. But that is not the case, and there was going to be an example that the Apostle Paul was going to give them that they were to follow. And it is obvious by their lives in the first four chapters of this book that they were not following that example. In verse 9 we read that, for we are made a spectacle. The idea there is of a theater, of an arena. It is a place of viewing when people would come and watch. And what is being viewed? It's the lives of the apostles. The lives of the apostles are being viewed in contrast to those of the Corinthians and how they were being viewed among their community. And so then in verses 10 to 13, we have the different comparisons that are given for us between the apostle and the Corinthians. Verse 10, we have three comparisons of the Corinthians to the apostles. Verse 11, we have the six descriptions of the apostles' lives. And then in verse 12 and 13, we have those three responses to outside influences. And so the comparisons of the Corinthians to the apostles. You'd say there that in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ. And then you speak of them being weak and strong, despised and honorable. Look back for a moment in chapter 1 and verse 27. We read there that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. So God had chosen these things that were, as it were, foolish and weak and despised. This is what God had desired. And yet these believers were being marked by pride, and they were being marked by wisdom and by strength and by honor in their lives. And they had forgotten exactly who God had called, that God had called them for this. You'll notice well that the Word of God tells us they are fools for Christ's sake. And they would speak of themselves as being wise in Christ. They were speaking of themselves and saying, we are the ones who are in Christ, and therefore we are wise. But the Apostle Paul would speak of himself as being ones who were fools for Christ's sake. He would not take that place of standing before them. He would speak of himself in a lowly and in a manner that is becoming humility. Six descriptions of the apostles' lives, verse 11, would speak to us really that they were walking after the manner of Christ. They were following in his example, knowing what it was to hunger and to thirst, and to have no certain dwelling place, no place to lay his head. We'll notice as well from verse 11 how they were going to respond to the pressures of life. They were going to be reviled and they were going to bless. They were being persecuted for Christ's sake, and yet they were going to suffer it. They were going to know what it was to be defamed, and yet they were going to entreat the saved and the unsaved that they might follow after God. And what was the estimation of the world? What was the manner in which they were going to consider these apostles? They were fit really only to be purged out. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, that which is going to be just thrown out. That was the way the world was considering the lives of the apostles. They were being considered not as ministers and stewards, but simply that which was only fit to be thrown out into the waste, the refuse that is thrown away. Yet consider the greatness of these comparisons and how vast that span is between their lives and the example that was being lived for them. Yet we will note that regardless of their lives and regardless of how they were living their Christian experience before God, they were going to be called the beloved sons or the beloved children of the Apostle Paul. There was ever going to be that love and that concern for them as he speaks to them as a father. They were his beloved children. And now he was going to send another beloved child, one who was following after his footsteps. And Timothy was going to be sent to them that they might learn more perfectly and learn further of the example that they were needing to follow. One who is following in the example. Verse 15 would teach us of the distinction between instructors and fathers. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. The word for instructor is also translated schoolmaster. And it would bring before us the thought of the teaching or the imparting of knowledge to children. But as well, it would bring before us the need of correction and the fact that the instructor would be administering correction to those that they were instructing. But a father would speak to us of example and expectations. It is a father that would set forth the example for his children and the expectations that they are to follow. There was this unique relationship that the Apostle Paul had with these believers. He was the one who had the great privilege of bringing the gospel to them. He had seen them saved, and in this manner he had begotten them through the gospel, or in Christ through the gospel. They had known what it was to see them saved and brought out of their sins. And so therefore they were his beloved children in Christ. You note that Paul speaks of himself in various ways through the epistles. He would speak of himself here as a father. There are times he would speak of himself as being a servant or a prisoner or those of a nurse that would cherishing her children. But in relation to these people here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, they were needing to follow an example. And so he would set himself forth as a father, one who needed to be followed. Now, thinking here in relation to the 10,000 and the not many, truly, and the example and the correction is needed for ourselves. But there may be many people in our lives that would just want to impart knowledge to us. Many people who just want to look at our lives and correct us for the things that we are doing. But how many are there going to be that are going to have a genuine care and a genuine concern one for another? And that would bring us to the question of why was Timothy the one that was sent to Corinth? Why was not Apollos sent? Or Titus, Titus was sent later. Or any other of the men of God that were with the Apostle Paul. Why is it Timothy that was sent at this time and possibly bringing this letter to them? I think the answer is again in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks to us of Timothy. And there we read, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your sake." And why is it that he will naturally care for your sake? The verse goes on to say, "As a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." So Timothy knew what it was to see the example of the Apostle Paul. He had served with them in that manner, and therefore he had that God-given ability to care for them, and he was going to bring them into remembrance of the example to follow. With instructors, the contrast there is that there is no relationship. He is just the instructor is just imparting knowledge and correcting. But a father would desire a son to grow in his footsteps. The child should imitate the father. And so in verse 16, we have the beseeching of the apostle, be followers of me. This would not be a case of pride or of self-glorying of the apostle. They were characterized by being puffed up. The apostle here is not characterized by that. He is simply confident of the knowledge that he is following Christ in such a manner that if the believers were to follow him, they were going to be following Christ. And as well, the example is given that this was something that was common amongst all the churches. What an example to follow. For us, as we would seek to see others saved, whether it's our own children or those from the world around us, each one of us, and would be confident to say, follow me, and then you'll be following Christ. A real high calling, really, to have. But yet the Apostle Paul was one who was able to say, follow me. Coming then, in the final few minutes, to the end of the chapter, verse 18 to 21, recognizing apostolic authority. We'll see here again that the natural root of man is rising up in power. They're once again puffed up amongst themselves. And so in verse 18, they were saying either that Paul would not come and then sent Timothy because he was too timid to come or was not able to come. Or perhaps if the Apostle Paul did come, there would be no effect in their lives because really who was the Apostle Paul? And that was their attitude before them. You notice the Apostle Paul says he will come if the Lord will. And that brings us back to verse 1, ministers of Christ. He was one who knew what it was to be under the authority and to act only at the bidding of the Savior. And so therefore he is under his authority and he is going to go as the Lord will. Verse 19 and 20 really is a challenge that's being laid down. There's a contrast that's going to be given between the power of man and the power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is mentioned here in verse 20, and I think it speaks to us of the kingdom of God in its present spiritual reality. Speaking to us of the kingdom of God in its reality as the place where the rule of Christ is seen and where it is demonstrated in the lives of the believers. And how is the power of the kingdom of God demonstrated? It's going to be evidenced by righteousness and peace and joy being manifested in the lives of the believers. And so there is a kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God. And there is a power in the speech of man on the one hand. And what is the answer of the scriptures? He is going to be not in word, but in power. Reminds us of the words of James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. When the Apostle Paul was coming to Corinth, he was going to expect to see their lives. He is going to see whether this character of the kingdom of God had been reproduced in their lives. It was not going to be characterized by words, but it's going to be characterized by a life that had been touched and evidenced by touched by the life of God. They were going to live their lives either by the power of the Spirit of God, or they were going to just be characterized by empty words that have really no power. And so there was going to be a need for them to follow and to recognize the authority of the apostles. In the next couple of chapters, there is going to be those corrections that are given to them. And how are they going to recognize that this is God-given authority if they do not recognize the authority given to the apostles? The unity of the assembly has now been the topic that we have covered in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. We've been taught lessons in Christian conduct and how we are to live our lives before them as compared to the divisions and the contentions that were characterizing this assembly. What was going to be the response of the believers? It was going to be that which was going to characterize the response of the Apostle Paul. Either he was going to come and see their lives and see the evidence of a change in their lives by the power of God, or he was going to see that they were continuing on being puffed up in their own lives. And so when the Apostle Paul came, he was not going to spare. Will I come to you with a rod? The holiness of the assembly was in question. The holiness of the assembly was was what was being attacked. And so the Apostle Paul was not going to spare. And we'll see that in the next a few chapters of the corrections that are required. But he longed that he would come and be able to come in the spirit of love and in meekness as he saw that their lives had changed. They had submitted themselves to the power of the kingdom of God, and therefore he would be able to come amongst them in love and in meekness. So then, as we close, let's consider then the challenges of this chapter, the divisions that were set forth to us, not recognizing the authority of the apostles, not following God-given example, judging one another, judging each other in relation to the work that God had given to them. And so in relation to that and those errors, what is going to be the teaching that God has for us? And we see here that there is a need for us to be faithful in stewardship before Him. There must be a need for fatherly care, one for another, as we consider each other. And we expect that there is going to be a need that we would experience the fullness of the power of God in our lives, that we might be characterized by that which is the kingdom of God and its moral character before us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father,